Waxman Clark.
So I think we prayed pretty good. The sermon tonight is on praying like Jesus. Pray like Jesus, the title. Excuse my light blue Bible. My Faith Girls, Emlyn Renee Combs edition. I wanted to have a new King James version. Go to it in the actual physical Bible. That way, you know. I make a point of this when we're on the streets. People always walk by and they say, "You're living by a book. How crazy are you to live by a book?" And this happens on campuses, ironically, where they read textbooks to figure out the truth. And me and Dahl, you know, we always make a point to have this scripture in our hand because we do. We're people of the book. We live by the book. We live by God's word. My text tonight is on John chapter 17, starting at verse 20. And I'll go ahead and read for us. It'll be 20 through 26 here. So in John chapter 17, Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone," starting at verse 20, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you have loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and I will declare it, and the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them." So I want to hone in on verses 20 and 21, and how he starts that section where he prays for all believers. At the outset, I want to say that this sermon was born out of my own lack. I was convicted about my personal lack of formal prayer, the dedication of time to it, basically. I sensed within me something that I didn't want to. And, you know, flags went off. Like, this is a problem. Jesus was praying. So my admitted lack of desire prompted my looking to Jesus for forgiveness, guidance, and instruction through a possessive desire to imitate him. So I have that desire, I have this desire to please him, but I didn't have this desire to dedicate this formal time to praying. I told the Sunday school class today that I don't believe it's a coincidence that a lot of times you'll get tired in the middle of the day when you're praying. There's some things going on there that are beyond my comprehension. But so I go to the Word. Verses 20 and 21 are embedded in the third section of Jesus' three-part prayer pattern in John 17. So we notice that the pattern is Christ first prays for himself, then his contemporary disciples, because they're going to do this mission that he's talking about, then for the believers in the future, which is us. So this particular pattern follows on from what he has already said in John 14, 15, 16, obviously. But I'm going somewhere with it. Notice in the passage we have read that his words display that he had real confidence in his disciples and his mission being completed through them, and therefore us as well. Yet this came after he taught them in the upper room and encouraged them on the way to Gethsemane, before finally praying in chapter 17. According to A.T. Robinson's Harmony of the Gospels, it says, quote, "Chapters 13 to 17 in John really belong together. There is first the effort of Jesus to stop the bickerings of the 12, then his warning and their reply. Jesus continues to address them with repeated interruption dialogue, And finally, they fear to ask him further. That's a monologue. The discourse concludes with the wonderful prayer, the real Lord's Prayer in chapter 17. Then apparently they leave the upper room and verse 14 or chapter 14, verse 31, which says, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here." So follows on chapters 14, 17. We're still in the quote. Are called the heart of Christ. Nowhere does the Master lay bare his very soul more completely than here in chapters 15 and 16, with the allegory of the vine and the teaching concerning the Holy Spirit. So possibly near Gethsemane, there was an interceding with the Father, chapter 17, verse 1 to 26, for both himself and on behalf of his followers toward a specific goal. His ultimate goal is that the world may believe that he was sent by the Father, as seen in verse 21. So afterward, Jesus took the disciples over to an open garden quote, an open garden between the brook Kidron and the foot of the Mountain of Olives late in the night, introducing Friday, unquote. Close quote. So it was after Jesus bore his heart to the disciples and encouraged them with this magnificent prayer that they fell asleep as they were supposed to be keeping watch. Sadly, it sounds something like I would do. There is more to be said about what happened after Jesus' great intercession in the synoptic accounts. You can go to Mark 14, 26 and 32 to 42, Matthew 26, Luke 22 and John 18 for that stuff. And we're very familiar with that story, the sweating blood and the disciples falling asleep. And this is I just want to say that this gives us the setting, but it also helps us understand that, have you ever been full after a sermon and stuff like that? Well, Jesus just poured out his heart to these people, right? He's been with them for 3 years. He's pouring over them. And they're tired. They're full, you know. But he's praying all night. So, now that we are more aware of the setting of this account, let's see what Jesus was on about as our glorious high priest. Let's see what he was on about in this chapter. How are we to be united as Jesus and John describe? There's a certain theme about these prayers, about Jesus' attitude in prayer. It's about this unity. And I think if we look at verse 21, I'm convinced that it says that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So we talked about the goal, but how do we do it? We believe in the Trinity. The Trinity's there. The Trinity, we believe that we're in the Father. We believe that, I'm a big fan of theology. I love theology. And I mean this figuratively. All right. I don't mean it heretically. We're in the Father. Right, we're in this love bond that they have. This is what they've chosen to do as far as salvation, their roles in salvation. The Father chose, came up with the plan. Jesus carries out his mission, the sacrifice and the atonement, and the Holy Spirit illuminates us about this. It's amazing to think about. But so by believing in the Trinity, we gain unity from that. I love this verse. Jesus says, by being sanctified in the truth, in verse 17, he says, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. That's the truth. I mean, what else can we be unified in if you think about these things philosophically or whatever? I love what you said this morning. I wrote it down. Lost people are like, blind people looking for a black cat in a dark cave, and there's no black cat. That's what it's like. That's what it's like speaking to people on the streets. It's exactly that. Dead in sins and trespasses. So we listen to this version of Psalm 119:11. Your word I have not treasured in my heart, that I might not, that I might sin against thee. That was, Paul Washer said that. He's making a good point. If we don't have the word in our heart, we will sin against him. The only way not to is to have the word. So I went to Jesus for guidance. That's, you know, my introduction. And this is what I find, that it is, that we certainly don't get unified by following that version of Psalm 119:11. So how does John say that we manifest the unity Jesus speaks of? Well, by having a special love for the brethren, according to John's first letter in chapter 3, verse 14. Pastor did a good sermon on this concept that I would highly recommend, the love one another. That touched my heart, blessed me very much. There's still a question. How are they to believe that he came from the Father? Because he mentions that. Well, the Old Testament. When asked about the resurrection of mankind, Jesus replies, "Ye neither know the scriptures nor the power of God," in Matthew 22:29. Speaking of that, Jesus' questions posed back to the Pharisees and Sadducees ring a bell, do they not? It is written, Matthew 4:4, "Have you not heard?" He says that multiple times. And I want to go ahead and read 2 Timothy 3, starting at verse 10. So in verse 10 it says, "But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So you may have heard before in sermons, I certainly have, that Timothy didn't have the New Testament. Paul's telling him the Old Testament. He had the, you know, teachings of Jesus. He didn't have anything written. But as far as the scriptures that Paul refers to, he's talking about the Old Testament. And I think that's profound to understand that. How are they to believe that he came from the Father? Well, the Old Testament will tell them that he came from the Father. We have prophecies fulfillment. Isaiah 53, the divine suffering, so divine but suffering servant. That rubbed the Jews the wrong way like the cat. The suffering and servant part, how does that comport to being God, if you think about it? But so in Psalm 22... And just quickly, this is the prophecy fulfillment where in 16:18, I'm just making the point that if they're reading this, if they're taking this to heart, as obviously Jesus did in his life, even as a child, in 16 it says, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me, they pierced my hands and my feet, I can count all my bones," it says in verse 17. "They look and stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." If that was near and dear to their heart, David speaking it, they would have realized, man, this is to the T. But obviously that only happens by the Holy Spirit, but obviously the Word becomes near and dear to our heart because of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. So it's one and the same. But in verse 30 to 31, it says, "A posterity shall serve him, and it will be recounted for the Lord of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this." so that he has done this, a posterity shall serve him. They'll recount works of the Lord to the next generation. That's, you know, us. I see that as us preaching the gospel. I hope I'm not reading something into the text that's not there, but God has this way of prophecy fulfillment where you can't make it out beforehand, but after the fact, it's obvious and clear because he knows the end from the beginning. So, also I want to go to develop this, that how are they to believe that he came from the Father? Well, the Old Testament, the prophecy fulfillment, it is written, you know, stuff like that. But Jesus' attitude toward the Psalter makes a difference to me too, because when you read Psalm 1 and 2, I'll go ahead and read it real quick. The attitude of the psalmist is the attitude that we're supposed to have when we're reading Psalms, as far as I understand it, what I've been taught. It's the attitude throughout all the psalms. Obviously, you have different psalms and different categories, but the attitude is there. This Savior. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. Why do the nations rage, and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." And as I read it, it reminds me of something me and Del were talking about the other night. You know, we want to be gentle, like it says in Timothy, and we talk about that and we pray for each other doing that and we exhort each other to do that. But there is this Psalm 1 and 2 attitude where Jesus said it himself. He says in a parable, you know, bring those who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here before me and slay them before me. He's not messing around about this being a king and being the fulfillment of the prophecies, being the Messiah. There is no one to follow that has any authority next to Jesus. No one. And when we rebel against him, we're rebelling against goodness itself. We're rebelling against purity and holiness, and we're choosing evil. And me and Del believe that we need to keep that in mind as we preach. And I would exhort my fellow brothers and sisters tonight that we need to have that in our mind, because the world constantly is telling us to compromise on this whole truth thing. Compromise on God will be who we want him to be. He's very malleable and plastic. You know, we can change him to who we want him to be. We can make him in our image. But we can't compromise on that for a moment. We can't. We need to have this attitude, and I believe we need to have it in our prayers. So Psalm 110. This is the most quoted for good reason. Now, I obtained this quotation off of Wikipedia. So it is not hard to understand, and that's my point. It is not hard for an unbeliever to Google who Jesus is, what's going on in the Bible. It's not hard. It's most quoted in the New Testament. He reads it and sees it quoted over and over. He can Google it and see this. It is considered both a royal psalm and a messianic psalm. This psalm is a cornerstone in Christian theology as it is cited as proof of the plurality of the Godhead and Jesus' supremacy as King, Priest, and Messiah. For this reason, Psalm 110 is the most frequently quoted or referenced psalm in the New Testament. That blew me away that you could just Google Psalm 110 and that's what you find. We don't need to have an education in theology to know who Jesus is. We need to read the Bible, and we need to have a little bit of history, a little bit of Jewish history, understood. So from the Old Testament, we understand that Jesus was sent from the Father. We keep in mind that Jesus' command to all his disciples of how to pray is found in Matthew 6. So I want to bear that in mind, because Jesus, they literally ask him how to pray, and that's what the sermon's about. How do we pray? Well, Jesus answers the question, and you guys are familiar with it, but I just want to read it to help remind us that, to put things in context, to bring things together. So, the model prayer for disciples. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, starting at verse 5, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you need before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us of our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now I'll just go ahead and read the last part. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. I wanted to note that this is a prayer model for sinners. If you notice, it's all from that perspective. Jesus never sinned. He doesn't need to pray like this. But Jesus tells us how to pray as sinners in this prayer. So that's why I think it's fitting to call it the disciples' prayer. I know it's been called the Lord's Prayer for years, but I think it's more accurate. So now I want to get to the sermon text. With all that, we go back to John 17, verse 20 and 21. And I see this as Jesus' example of how to pray displayed before Jesus' personal example of how to pray displayed right before his worst trial. So, like I said, we're going to hone in on verses 20 and 21. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So as we look at this, I just want to remind my brothers and sisters, this is not just an example of the way humans are supposed to behave or the proper attitude they are to possess. It is not merely that. To have this behavior is supernatural. If we could imitate him as he was in this moment, we would not need to be forgiven, redeemed, born again, or instructed at all. So, this is a pattern of Jesus' ministry we find in Philippians 2:5-11. And I know you guys have probably heard many of these verses before, but they bless me every time I hear them. So in 5:11 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Yes and amen. This is an attitude of prayer with a defined goal that Jesus has in verses 20 to 21. He had this attitude of prayer with a defined goal. So in pursuit of the same goal, bearing in mind that we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit, yet also very aware of remaining sin in us, what can we do? Or what should we do according to the text? Well, I think it'll be helpful to heed the words of the pulpit commentary in the library, which should be an encouragement for my forever family. It says, what we individually must do for our unity. Jesus wants the world to believe that the Father has sent him. Quote, Jesus wants the world to believe that the Father has sent him out of another world where all is harmony, into a world where, apart from him, all is discord. And the world will only believe when it sees beautiful, lovable things done under its very eyes. We must, each of us, be a real unity, entirely in accord with Jesus our Master, even as he was entire accord with his Father. As the Father was seen in Jesus, so the Christ should be seen in us. The spirit of the loving, laboring, life-giving Jesus should be worked into the very foundation of our nature. Then, that small part of the world which has to do with us may indeed believe that one has been sent from heaven to make men into a happy and united family. I think that's a key word, the last word, family. You can't have unity without calling yourself a family. And I think it's hard for me sometimes to call people family that disagree with me or something like that, you know. And that's, I realize that I need to have a different foundation of my nature. I need to think differently. I need to be more scriptural and Jesus-like. So, remember the ultimate goal of Jesus' mission. As Pastor mentioned at the meeting earlier, this church shall be a house of prayer. Matthew 21:13. Jesus combined the statements of two Old Testament prophets, Isaiah 56, verse 7, and Jeremiah 7:11. At any rate, Pastor says that our church has a purpose as we pray, and this is twofold, to minister to Christians and reach the lost, thus reflecting the two greatest commandments and the Great Commission, in my opinion. So, the reason why I asked us to remember the ultimate goal of Jesus' mission, do those things align with his ultimate goal, that they believe that he has sent, that he was sent by the Father. There's so many ways to summarize our goal as Christians, to glorify God, to enjoy him forever, all these things. But it's good to be specific. It's good to think about how he actually guides us and how he ministers to us and how we minister to each other through his Spirit. So let us think on what it means to be commanded and to be commissioned, because I mentioned the two greatest commandments and the Great Commission. While the former is a charge of responsibility to perform an action, the latter means that the action should produce something as a result. So as you may see, when we really begin pondering our inadequacy to carry out our high calling as Christians, we will pray. As soon as we try to start doing these things, we try to serve him, we'll see that we don't have the strength we need. We need his strength. But as I was teaching, looking at the discipling the kids, family worship, I brought up that verse, you know, in Paul's greatest weakness, God shows his greatest strength. Christ shows his greatest strength. So as we admit our faults and bear our sins with one another, as I've tried to do, confessing my displeasure in formal time in prayer. And let me explain that a little bit. I I'd rather be busy and be praying while I'm, and that's all well and good, but if you study the greats, and I'm sure if you talk to pastor, he would tell you, you need to have formal time in prayer. I've heard that from all kinds of godly men. So that's why I got really convicted about it. I was like, you know, I want to be a man of God. I want to be a Timothy or whatever. You know, I want to be that. So I knew that I need to be more like Jesus, and I need to learn from Jesus. And Jesus goes and prays all night. How do I get to that level? You know, it's not in my strength. It's in the Spirit, and it's through His direction, His Spirit, His enlightenment, His power. All of that. So I pray the most, I've noticed, when I want to see God move, and I am immediately reminded that people are dead in sins and trespasses. It is impossible to miss this in our fallen world as one who is alive to Christ. And that is such a burden for me. I don't know about you all, but it is so hard for me to want to see God move so bad and see people dead in sins and trespasses. And there's nothing I can do to help them except keep preaching the word of God to them, which they hate. But that's the life of a Christian. That's the life of Jesus. But we have John 17. We have John 14 to 17. We have Jesus pouring out his heart to us. I love to talk to Del about when we don't understand something in the Bible, especially in the Gospels, and the disciples turn around, you're reading it, and you don't understand what Jesus just said. The disciples say, we don't understand what you said, Jesus. And he says, let me tell you. And he interprets it for them. And guess what? You're in the room with them, basically. And you're getting the interpretation with them as his family, as his people. That's an amazing, precious thing. So I think it'd be good to go to look at the way the earlier followers of the way, the earliest followers of the way, carry out these tasks that they were told to do, the Great Commission, the greatest commandments. In Acts 2, I'm so unfamiliar with her Bible. 40 to 46. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If we want to see God move, we need to, what does it say? Continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and the breaking of bread. So we need to gather together, maybe have some potlucks, and we need to be in prayer. It needs to be a house of prayer. But the apostles' doctrine is part of that. The truth is a crucial part of that. And it will produce the things, we'll start seeing God move when we do things like that. And I'm sure we've all seen that, and we all are thirsty for that. But just this is kind of a refresher here sermon of you know, something that God showed me and taught me, and He's faithful to save. He's faithful to guide us and encourage us. So in verse 6 or chapter 16 of the same book of Acts, we read what Paul and Silas were doing. Now, this is one of my favorite passages of Acts. In verse 25. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." He called for a light, ran in, and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So what were they doing? They were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners, then an earthquake comes, and that guy was scared, right? But what happened right before that? Well, they were preaching. They were preaching in the open air. What's that lady's name? I forget. I don't think it says the lady's name. A certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met them. So, and she brought her master's prophet. And Paul wasn't very nice to her. But he was frustrated. But what's the application of this? So we go back to John 17. And I think that these simple words may help help us in our prayer life. It certainly helps me. If we look at verse 3 in our chapter, and we're just going to stay in that first part, verse 1 through 5. In verse 3, it says, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So we pray intimately, that they may know you, the only true God, that they may know you. Not that they may know it is that they may know the truth, but not that they may know some concept, or they may know this or that, some apologetic, but that they know him. That's the whole reason we would do any apologetic. And I hope that would be our motivation. I know I've fallen into the trap of just it being intellectual with people, because they enjoy that. And I admit that I enjoy that. And I can fall into a trap of leaving the concept of knowing him and going to a concept of knowing this thing or knowing that thing. And all that stuff's meaningless. What matters is knowing him. So we pray intimately. We're intimate with him. He's intimate with us. I mean, he tells us things that he would never tell servants, that no king would tell a servant. He makes us his children. He knows us. He knows all of our thoughts afar off. He desires truth in the inward heart and the inward being. So we pray fervently like Jesus did there. To know him is eternal life. And we remind people of that. So we pray fervently in verse 4. In part A of verse 4, it says, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. I have glorified you on the earth." I will pray fervently, right? I care about this. I'm so guilty, and this may be part of my biggest problem when it came to prayer and having formal prayer, because I know that I'm guilty of just being so lukewarm about things. You know, "Oh, well, I hope, you know, somebody gets helped here, and, you know, I want to intercede for them, but I'm tired right now," or whatever, you know, just selfish. And God hears that. But I don't know if he's exactly pleased with it. I'm pretty sure he's not. But he's faithful to change us from the inside out and to show us these things, and gives us the power to repent. So we pray fervently. We care about our mission and our goal and what we're doing and everything. So we pray submissively in the last part of verse 4. It says, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." I have finished the work you have given me to do. You have given me to do. We all have work that we need to do, that we're responsible to do. We're fathers, we provide, and we have careers, and we have responsibilities. But this is the real work. This is the real work. The work He has given us to do is what we need to be doing. We need to be submissive to that work. And we need to make our work bow to that somehow, in some respect. Our careers and stuff bow to that. So we pray submissively. We need to pray scripturally. That's a big one. In verse 8, he says, oh, I guess we went out of verses 1 to 5, huh? I'm sorry about that. I didn't mean to bear false witness. But for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. So, he talks about giving them certain words. I honestly believe, and I actually said this to the Sunday school class today, I believe that if we preach the Word of God, He will use the Word of God. He promises to do so. He says that He'll use the foolishness of preaching. So, if we say His Word won't return void. It will deliver, and it will harden people. It will soften people. That's a big burden for me. It kind of disturbs me. I've confessed it all before that God would use me in that way. Scares me, because teachers will incur the greater judgment and stuff like that. But we trust the Lord to teach us. We trust the Lord to guide us. We trust Him to speak through us. And if we speak His Word, we know we're on the right track. Obviously, we can speak His Word in the wrong attitude. We can twist His Word. But that has everything to do with rebelling against Him. It doesn't have to do with being intimate with Him and being fervent toward Him and being submissive toward Him. So we trust the Lord. He's faithful. All His ways are loving and faithful. So we pray with intercession. In verse 13, it says, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So, we're not praying for ourselves. We're not preaching for ourselves. We want the rest of our family to have the joy, His joy, His Jesus' own joy, which is obviously tremendous, in themselves. So, a lot of times we can help people with their ailments. You know, we can't heal people. I'm a sensationist. But Jesus can heal people. Jesus does heal people. I like to talk to my kids and remind them that when your cut heals, God is doing that. God's making your... Just because it didn't happen faster and it wasn't a miracle doesn't mean God's not doing it. The universe is upheld by the word of His power. So we pray with intercession for people, but as I mentioned before, we don't have that lukewarmness about it. Oh, I hope she gets healed or whatever. We pray fervently, you know. And lastly, well, I do have one more after that, but we pray evangelistically. And this is our sermon text. So I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me, that you sent me. We pray evangelistically. We want people to be saved. Whatever's going on with an unbeliever, no matter how bad their suffering will get worse. It will get worse. And they're rebelling against God. I was telling my kids about Joseph Stalin, going like this on his way to the grave. That is sobering. What his attitude was, and I see it as an illustration, as an expression of a lot of what I see on the streets. People will die the same way if they don't get saved, if they don't repent. So we pray evangelistically. No matter what their suffering is, if they got cancer or whatever, why would we continue to pray for healing when there's a very bigger, a much bigger issue? And we can also pray for healing, but we ought to have our priorities in place. It reminds me of, it's in Luke, I think in 13, where the Tower of Siloam falls on people, and you know, it's a natural disaster. And Jesus says, you know, do you think that they were worse sinners than someone else? That's the way he answers the whole natural disaster question. That's, in a way, that's the way he's answering theodicy. He's sovereign over all of it. And to die is to gain in our faith. So my last one that I wanted to talk about was, and this is just something that I've been meditating on. He prayed specifically. He was specific. People in the Bible, they pray specifically. You think of Gideon with the fleece, you know, how aggravating to pray to God that way, but he does, and God answers it. God is gracious, and we can be specific. I don't know if I'd be as specific as Gideon, but maybe we should. You know, we've got to be specific, because I've realized in my own heart and my own life that when I'm not specific, I am showing some unbelief. I'm revealing some unbelief that I don't believe that he would have the power or be willing to answer the prayer in that way. And it's either a yes or a no, right? It's sometimes it's a no, but it's okay to ask. He encourages us to do that. So that's all I wanted to say tonight. God bless y'all. Thanks for listening.